If you're visiting with us and you were expecting to hear Brian Gibson this morning, I'm sorry. You will have to settle for me. As Chad mentioned in his prayer, Brian is in Kenya for a couple of weeks preaching and teaching there, and we certainly are keeping those efforts and his safety in our prayers. We are thankful for the visitors that we have this morning. Anytime I stand before a group or even in a private Bible study to teach or to preach God's Word, I strive to preach the simple message of God's Word and nothing more, nothing less. And hopefully that will be the case this morning. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles with me. Carefully listen to the lesson this morning. If you find that there's anything that is contrary to God's Word or you have questions about, I encourage you to bring that up to me after the lesson. If you would begin, let's begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. We're going to read several passages this morning, but Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22 will be the key passage for us this morning. Verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." I want to focus on the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. A few weeks ago, I was reading this passage and preparing for a Bible class, and when I read this verse, I thought, there's a sermon outline there. I love three-point outlines. Easy to follow, easy for me to keep track. So there's our outline. God is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. And as I thought about this verse, I thought about the contrast between God as being our judge, lawgiver, and king, being all three, contrasting that to the structure of the government in our country. And I'll say up front, I know this analogy, this comparison only goes so far. It's not a perfect analogy, but hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. Our Lord serves as all three. He serves as judge, lawgiver, and king. And He's able to serve as all three because He is righteous, He is just, and He's sovereign. He's in control of all. He possesses all power, all authority. Man, however, needs checks and balances. And when writing the Constitution, the founding fathers of our country wisely realized that no one man or one group of men should have complete control in governing the people. They understood that our government needed checks and balances, that it needed separation of powers to function effectively. They saw it fit to establish three branches of government, a legislative, a judicial, and an executive branch. And most of you, I'm sure, are all aware of this, but the legislative branch makes the laws in our country. The judicial branch interprets those laws, and the executive branch carries out those laws. And this system of checks and balances was established, again, to prevent one single branch of government from possessing too much power. Authority was diversified between those three branches, and they play different roles in governing our country. And while a man tends to abuse power and needs those checks and balances, God doesn't. He is able to serve as again, our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. We don't have to worry about Him abusing power. He always has. He always has had, and always will have all power and authority. And He uses that power to execute His plan and His will. So let's start by looking at God as our judge. I haven't listed all the passages on each slide, but I've listed some of the key passages that we're going to look at this morning. A judge makes a decision after looking at the facts and applying the law to those facts. In our country, a jury typically evaluates the facts, applies the law, and decides the case. At least in most cases, you can have a trial by judge, but most commonly in our country, it's by jury. The U.S. Constitution guarantees the right to a speedy trial by an impartial jury. Of course, in reality, there really probably has never been a completely impartial jury. Man has partialities. But we don't have to worry about that with our judge. In our Bible class this morning, we were studying 1 Peter. If you would, turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." He's an impartial judge, something that man truly cannot accomplish. Let's look at some other characteristics of God as our judge and His judgments. Let's say here that it will actually be Christ who does the judging. John chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And as we go through our lesson this morning, we'll see a little bit more of the Son's judgment in detail a little bit later. We also have a righteous judge. If you would, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." We have a righteous judge in our Heavenly Father. If you would, turn back over to the Old Testament in Psalm, the book of Psalms. Psalm 9, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Also, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And verse 13. "For He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." Again, I just want to emphasize the righteousness of our judge. His decisions will be just. They will be right. He is a just and righteous judge. Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells us a lot about the character of our judge. If you would, turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." What a powerful description of our Heavenly Father and our Judge. All of His ways are justice. What better person to serve as our Judge? As I've mentioned already, all of God's judgments are just and righteous. That's part of His character. Contrast that to the judges of our land and our country. They often rule in favor of legalizing such sins as murder disguised in the name of abortion. They rule that sins such as homosexual marriage are legal. We have judges here in this land that are not righteous and upright. They do not consider God's word and His judgments when they are ruling over the laws of our land. Thankfully, we also have a merciful judge. If you would turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. We often hear in court cases in our country that a defendant will plead for mercy from the judge, especially when it comes to sentencing. In Psalm 103, let's begin reading in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Let's continue reading there, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. The Lord has mercy on those He created. He's going to have mercy on us in the day of judgment. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as well as we get on into the lesson. But He had to send someone to this earth that would be able to cleanse us of our iniquities. And in verse 10, He says that He would not punish us according to our iniquities. Well, that He provided an avenue for us to be forgiven of those iniquities that we'll talk about later. Psalm 19, along the same line here of our merciful judge. Psalm 19 and verse 9, the psalmist there says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Again, we don't have to worry about a corrupt judge that we often see in our land. We don't have to worry about a judge who's going to rule incorrectly or unjustly. His judgments are true and righteous. And again, I'm thankful that we have a righteous and merciful judge because His judgment is going to be eternal. We have judges here on this earth that can sentence someone to life in prison, and or even the death penalty. We think that a life sentence is such a long sentence. But when it comes to our heavenly judge sentencing us for eternity, a life sentence on this earth doesn't even compare. Now that eternal sentence could be eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And that judgment is going to be based on how we live our lives and how we, if we are live in subjection to Him. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, I said that we would come back, beginning verse 31, I said we would come back and talk about the Son's judgment, Jesus Christ being the judge. And we're going to see a description here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, of how that judgment through the Son is going to take place. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Skip down to verse 41, if you would. Then He will say to those who are on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Skip down again to verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We're going to be judged with eternal consequences, eternal sentences. And I hope that we all can be found in the group that hears, well done, good and faithful servant, that we're the ones who will inherit that eternal life. Many times following a judge's decision in our legal system on this earth, or in our country at least, appeals are filed. And our legal system provides that avenue because we realize that a judge can make a mistake or a jury can make a mistake. But when it comes to our final judgment by our heavenly judge, there will be no appeals. We only get one chance to get it right. We will only be judged once. There will be no opportunity to plead our case. We'll have to answer at that time for all of our works done in the flesh. There'll be no second chances. And that's a sobering thought when we think about our judge. Another sobering thought is that not only are we going to be judged by the physical actions that we've done, we're going to be judged by the thoughts of our mind. Romans 2 and verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The secrets of men. Now, the secrets of men, that could be sin, physical sins that we've hidden from others. That we think maybe we hid from God. We know we can't hide anything from Him. But it also includes the thoughts, our thoughts. Our thoughts can condemn us just as our physical actions can. In our legal system here in this country, motives often play a role during a criminal case, and the judge will consider those motives when it comes to sentencing. But we're judged by our actions, not by our thoughts here on this earth. It's not a crime in our country to have evil thoughts. But think about this. We can commit a sin with our thoughts long before we commit our crime with our physical bodies. We can think about murder, and we sin. If we hate our brother, we sin. But we haven't necessarily committed a crime until, at least in this country, until we carry those actions, those thoughts out into actions. Our heavenly judge will judge that which can't be seen in a court of law. And he won't need any witnesses. You know, judges and juries rely on witnesses to convict a defendant of a crime. But our judge doesn't need witnesses. He sees all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Again, nothing will be hidden from him. God saw Adam and Eve trying to hide from him in the garden. He saw Jonah trying to run away from him. And he's going to see everything that we do. And he's going to see the thoughts of our mind. No witnesses needed. Let's now talk about our lawgiver and his law. We often refer to members of the U.S. legislature as our lawmakers. We have several hundred, actually 541 to be exact, members of Congress and comprised of the Senate and the House. 541 people who make our federal laws, and there are thousands of other lawmakers at the state level, state and local level. And while there are many lawmakers in this land, remember that there's only one true lawgiver, and that's our Lord Jesus, or our Father in heaven. James 4, verse 12 says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy." And if there was any doubt of who that person was, our key passage, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, establishes that It's the Lord. The Lord is our lawgiver. If our lawgiver is able to save and destroy, we better know what His law is, and we better obey it. And I think that if we have the proper attitude toward His law, we'll be more apt to obey it. Romans chapter 7 verse 22 says, in Romans chapter 7 verse 22, Paul displays the attitude that we should have toward God's law. He says there that I delight in the law of God. Well, if we delight in something, we're more apt to participate in it, to do it, to obey it when it comes to God's law. If you would, turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. We'll see how valuable God's law was to the psalmist here. In verse 72, Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. There was nothing more valuable to the psalmist than the law of God's mouth, His Word. In that same psalm, let's look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Think about that for a minute. I think I understand this a little bit better having kids, and you'll see why in just a second. Something that is sweet like honey is enjoyable to eat. It's something that we want to go back to. Sweets are addicting. We know that. At least for me, they are. Once I eat something sweet, I want more and more and more. And that's why Jamie and Emery beeline it to Carol Hall's after services. They know where the source of the sweets come from. There's a reason that her grandchildren and Jamie, maybe Emery, call her Cookie. They know where to go for those sweets. It's something that they want to go back to. May we remember the sweetness of God's law. May we go back to that, continually go back to it, as the psalmist here expressed in Psalm 119. Let's stay in the book of Psalms to look at some more characteristics of God's law. Let's go back to Psalm 119. We read a verse from there a few moments ago, but let's go back to Psalm 19. Excuse me, I think I said 119, but Psalm 19. And this should be familiar with most everyone here. We have a song in our psalm book based off of this passage, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's a beautiful passage there describing our Lord and His law, His judgments. Let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage, again, that we looked at in our Bible class this morning in the auditorium. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 22, we see that God's law is truth. Getting the right chapter here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We continue reading in verse 23 through 25, we see that He's eternal, that His law lives forever. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. I'm thankful that God's word is eternal, it's everlasting. It's an indicator of what we know about God, about His character, is that He's unchanging. He's unchanging. He's the same God that He was in Genesis through Revelation. He's the same God from day one of creation to now. He's unchanging. His law is unchanging. Let's now discuss our King. Generally speaking, Americans don't like kings. We had a king one time and we didn't like it. At least our ancestors didn't like it. They revolted and formed a new country. We are part of a representative democracy. And we're far removed from our ancestors who experienced a monarchy living under the rule of a king. And we really can't understand what it's like to live under a king. You know, we can read about it, we can learn about it, but we haven't experienced it ourselves. There are a few monarchies left in modern society today. There are still several kings and queens and princes that are in the world, but they're not true monarchies. They're mostly just positions held in title only. And few of these kings and queens have absolute authority, complete authority. But in heaven, we do have a king who, again, always has and always will have authority and power, complete authority and power. If you would turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Earthly kings have ruled over large kingdoms, but none has ever ruled over heaven and earth. Let's read verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Again, our King, our Heavenly King, is far superior to any king or any person in political power today. And because of His greatness, because of His majesty, He deserves our praise and honor. I want to go back to the Book of Psalms. We've read several passages from there. Let's go back to Psalm 47. And let's read beginning in verse 1. Psalm 47, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Excuse me, I'm in Psalm 46. Let me get to Psalm 47, beginning in verse 1. O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth. He will subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. I don't know about you, but out of those 8 verses, I got that God is powerful, that He reigns, and He is to be praised. And that certainly applies to us today. Many governments throughout time have failed, and our government may do the same one day. But God will never fail. He is our King forever. The prophet Jeremiah described the Lord as the true God, the living God, and the everlasting King. Exodus 15:18 says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." In Psalm chapter 145, we're not going to take the time to read this, but verses 11 through 13 describe His everlasting kingdom. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17 describes Him as King eternal and immortal. So in conclusion, I want to go back to something that I said at the beginning of our lesson. And that was that God possesses all power and authority, and He uses that power to execute His plan and His will. I'd like to read Isaiah 33:22 again, and this time I want to focus on the end of that verse. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King." And the end of that verse says, "He will save us." God's ultimate plan from the beginning was to save His people. And He had to provide an avenue to do that. After man's sin, after Adam and Eve's sin, He had to provide an avenue to save us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." That's how He saved us. He saved us by sending His Son, who lived a sinless, perfect life, and was the perfect sacrifice for us. He bore our sins on the cross. So we are not only blessed to have a righteous judge, a perfect lawgiver, and an everlasting King, but we're blessed to have a perfect Savior to go along with that. That's how God has saved us. He's done His part. God's done His part. He sent His Son. Christ has done His part. He lived that perfect life and died that horrible death on the cross. Now it's time for us to do our part. If you've yet obeyed the gospel, if you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you haven't done your part. You need to have your sins washed away so that you will be saved on that day of judgment. If you have obey the gospel and had your sins washed away, there's still work that you have to do. We have to live a submissive, obedient life to God, in obedience to His law. We have to live faithful to Him. It's not a one-time and done deal. Let us all be sure that we're fulfilling our responsibilities and making sure that when we stand before Him in judgment, that He'll be able to say, "Well, good. Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're here this morning and have a need to come forward to be baptized for the remission of your sins or to make public confession of sins that you may have committed, now is the opportunity to do that, and we would ask that you do it as we stand and sing.